We're glad each one of you are here. As I said, our pastor's out of town. He'll be back this next Sunday. I sent him an email this week. He sent me an email with the schedule of services. And so I sent him one back, and I told him, I said, I'll do my best to uphold the high and lofty standard which you have set. And so we'll try and do our best this morning to fill in for Pastor Tim as he's gone there in California. He'll be back this evening. So pray for them as they return. I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. The title of my message this morning is Man's Greatest Need, God's Greatest Gift. And I want to share some of these scriptures with you this morning. They have been a meaningful part of my life for many years. I guess I first spoke on this portion of scripture about 4 years ago. And at the time that I read it and studied it and spoke on it, it had a profound impact on me, and it has stuck with me for a very long time. I meditate upon it frequently. The message you're getting today is totally different than the one that I did 4 years ago. So I restudied it, and you're getting a fresh one today. Hopefully it is good and that you will be blessed by it. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. The Apostle Paul is writing to the believers at the church in Rome, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." I'm going to stop there, and we'll continue on reading the remainder of that chapter in a few minutes as we get to it. But I would like for you to bow your head with me in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study of these verses. Father, we are humbled to stand here before you this morning. We're humbled to gather together to realize the wonderful treasure that you have laid before us in your word. Father, we are thankful that the scriptures testify of your Son, that they point the way of salvation. Father, we are grateful this morning for the wonderful gift of your Son, and we praise you for it. We pray that you will be exalted this morning as we share the scriptures together, as we teach from them as best as we understand them. We pray that your Spirit will give guidance to us as we look at these verses of scripture. Father, as always, I pray that nothing will be said or done this morning that in any way detracts from your glory. Lord, that in any way would be inaccurate in a representation of you. Father, help us to cling to the scriptures this morning, to understand them. Father, having understood them, to leave this place this morning, determined to make application in our lives and to live for you. So, Father, we commit this time to you and ask your blessings upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to forgive me, man. I get talking, I get cotton mouth. So I think it's partly nerves. I get up here and I get wound up. It's not that you guys are all that scary. It's just that I'm that chicken. So it's nothing to do with you. Verses 18 through 32 of our text are some of the most ominous verses in all of Scripture, in my opinion. They speak of the wrath of God. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning. As we go through this, it can get a little bit depressing as we look at the status of man before God. But we're going to close out with verses 16 and 17. So there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and there will be something joyous to leave with this morning. I want to point out two phrases to you that I think are important as we look at this. The first section of verses 16 and 17, Apostle Paul reminds us there that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. You find that same phrase being repeated in verse 18, only it's applied to the wrath of God. And he says the wrath of God is revealed. Perhaps a better rendering of that is, it is continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I have found in my life that it is difficult to fully appreciate the gospel and to appreciate what God has done for us in the giving of his Son until we have some sort of grasp as to where we stand in relationship to him prior to coming to Christ. For the person who does not understand that he is lost, for the person who does not understand that his heart is darkened to the things of God and that he is facing a judgment in the future unless he turns from that path and embraces the love of Christ, it is very difficult for someone to understand the wonderful treasure that the gospel is. So we're going to begin this morning in verse 18 and go through this section where Paul addresses the wrath of God, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the greatest gift that God has ever given to us in closing this morning. I find that as I get older and as I reminisce back, you know, it's one of those things I remember when my parents used to talk. We'd sit around the house and they used to talk about the good old days. And you've heard all this, you know, when they walked to school, you know, and it was 5 miles uphill both ways in the snow, you know, all this kind of stuff. I find myself arriving at that age where I talk more and more about the old days, you know, and so forgive me if I do that a little bit this morning, but I remember back when I was a young person. I was saved when I was 14 years of age, and prior to that, I was raised in church, and I was raised in a fundamental Baptist church where I learned a great deal of what I believe today from the scriptures. We had a wonderful pastor at that time that really proclaimed the truth of God, but as I look back now, I realize that back in the late 50s, the early 60s, it seemed to be that there was a lot more preached in church regarding wrath and judgment and sin and those sorts of things. It seems as though as we move on in life, Pastor Tim has alluded to this in the study that he's going through on Sunday mornings, that as we move forward, we seem to have this seeker-friendly mentality where we don't want to talk about things that are offensive to people, that perhaps scare people or frighten people. There was one of the people in our Bible study this last Friday night that we have at our home. We were talking in our study of Job about some things, and this particular individual had mentioned the fact that she grew up just with a real awareness of the judgment of God and grew up having a fear of God. And not really understanding or realizing the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And there is a balance in God. There, whenever we take a particular aspect of God and we focus in narrowly on a particular portion of his attributes, we exclude much of what else is exposed about God. And I think sometimes today we focus so much on the love of God and the grace of God that if we don't understand the wrath of God, if we don't understand the coming judgment, we are doing ourselves a disservice that can have eternal consequences. So it's on my heart to share this with you this morning. I do want to say one thing as we read through some of this. Back in those late 50s and early 60s, many times there were preachers who would preach on the wrath of God, and it was a tool that was used to manipulate people. And I want to share with you this morning as we look at this portion of Scripture that that's not my intention whatsoever. Many preachers will take the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and they'll really build it up and they'll use it to manipulate someone into an emotional kind of a response to God. That's not the intent this morning. The intent of this message this morning is to understand where we were before we came to Christ for those of us that know him, and perchance if there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ, that they might come to understand their standing before him this morning and the wonderful gift that he extends to them in salvation. So I give that a little bit as a disclaimer this morning. So let's begin in verse 18 where we talk about the wrath of God. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed, and as I said earlier, perhaps a better rendering of that, the phrasing in the Greek actually means is continuing to be revealed. When we talk about the wrath of God, sometimes we have a misunderstanding and a misconception of it. I don't think there's anyone in here that has not come to the place in their life where they felt the wrath of someone else. When you were a child and you disobeyed your parents, you felt the wrath of mom and dad. I remember a time when I was a kid and there was an open field around the house from where we lived, and my mom and I were getting ready to go out to a friend's house. I was all cleaned up, you know, she had spit and polished me and shined me all up, and my dad was out of town, and so we were wanting to go out and ride our bikes and go over to this mesa kind of thing, and just play around as kids would do. We got over there, and I got down in a foxhole that we had dug in this thing. We're out there playing army, and I'm out there in my good clothes, and my mom's looking around for me, and she doesn't find me, and she comes looking, and man, when she came with a willow switch. And if you've never had a willow switch, oh man, that hurts. That was one of those days where I felt the wrath of my mom, and it wasn't a good thing. All of us have experienced situations like that. We may have experienced the wrath of our mate. For those of us that are in here and are married, you're not married very long before you have a disagreement and have a spat, and you can feel the wrath of your mate. There's that anger, there's that animosity that comes out sometimes when you have a disagreement. Perhaps for those of you that are kids here and you're involved in sports, perhaps you felt the wrath of a coach that you weren't living up to his expectations and practicing as hard as you should have. Those are all aspects of wrath that we're familiar with. Yet these are not the wrath of God. They're not synonymous with the wrath of God. Man's wrath or anger is an irrational and uncontrollable emotion, many times characterized by much vanity, animosity, malice, and a desire for revenge, none of which has anything in common with the wrath of God. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of John MacArthur, and he writes, he says, this is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And God's wrath is just that. It is a settled, determined response to sin. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says this. He says, it is his deeply personal abhorrence of evil. We look at sin and, you know, we sort of rationalize it out. We don't think our sin is so bad, things we do. God takes a very dim view of sin. And his wrath, it is in his nature, in his holiness, that he abhors sin of any kind. And so the wrath of God is poured out against sin. And it is vastly different than the kind of wrath that we experience on a human level. It is holy, it is righteous, it is just, it is deserving to those to whom it is given. God is perfect in all of his ways. And yet, even in his judgment, God extends grace and he extends mercy. What one of us here this morning does not abide under the wrath of God until the time that we come to know Christ. And God will strive with us, many of us, for many, many years. Fortunately, I was saved when I was 14 years of age. We had some friends in a church that we attended in the New England area in Boston. We had a lady there that prayed for her husband for over 40 years. Before he finally came to Christ, God was gracious. He was merciful. He was long-suffering. He revealed himself, and he continued to reveal himself until finally Harold responded in faith and trusted Christ. So God is, you know, many times we have this view that God's up there with a big stick, and boy, he's ready to just whack us whenever we step out of line. God's righteousness, his holiness, his wrath, and his judgment is tempered by his love and by his grace and his mercy. So we need to have a complete view of who God is and of the character of God. Having said that, let's look at wrath this morning. There's several different kinds of wrath. There's what is called in the scripture eternal wrath. Eternal wrath refers to that separation that will take place when a man dies without Christ and he's lost forever and he winds up in a place that the Bible calls hell. That is eternal wrath. That is separation from God. That is a judgment of God placed on an individual because they have rejected the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and him alone. In eschatology, which is the theological term for the doctrine of things yet future, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, regarding eschatology, there is what is called the day of the Lord. That is a day that is yet future in which when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to pour out retribution. He is going to pour out judgment upon this earth and upon those that are living at that time for their ungodliness and their rejection of the knowledge of the truth. There's what is called a cataclysmic judgment. Every single one of us, even the kids in here this morning, are aware of that. It refers to a time like in the days of Noah when God judged the world for their wickedness, when the intent of their heart was only on evil, and he destroyed the world by a great flood. That's a cataclysmic kind of judgment or wrath. There's the wrath that is spoken of in Galatians chapter 6 that Joe McBroom read about in the scripture reading in the first service that talks about the sowing and the reaping. Paul says in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap." We're aware of that today. There are things that we sow in the course of normal life that we reap the consequences of. And in the spiritual realm, when we sow to sin, the scripture says that of that sin, we're going to reap the consequences of it. If we sow to the things of the Spirit, well, the opposite is true as well. We're going to receive and we're going to gain or reap the benefits of sowing to the Spirit. So there's consequential wrath, the law of sowing and reaping, which we even see in our text this morning. There's the kind of wrath that God poured out upon his Son on Calvary. Perhaps, you know, no other story in all of Scripture details the wrath of God being poured out like the crucifixion of Christ. And when we understand that Christ received the wrath of his Father upon that cross, we understand, hopefully this morning, that he was not receiving that for anything that he had done. He was not guilty. He was a substitute. He was there in our place, and he was taking the punishment that was due us. So even in that, it is the mercy and it is the grace of God in which he exercises his wrath. He pours it out upon himself, and he does for man what man cannot do for himself. He provides an atoning sacrifice that is acceptable to his holiness. The wrath spoken of in our text this morning is still a different kind of wrath. And if you're not careful, you read over this and you read that verse very quickly. And I think we're all prone to do that sometimes. We sit down and have our quiet time. And, you know, if we're reading through the scriptures in a year or two, boy, we're sitting down, we're reading. We got to, you know, get to work if we're doing it early in the morning or if we're home late at night. Our eyes are getting sleepy and we're getting ready to go to bed. And you sort of read through it and you skim over things and you don't ponder their meaning sometimes. But he says the wrath of God is revealed, or it's continually being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you stop and you think about that, you know, as I did, the question comes to mind, how is God continually revealing his sin? You know, we don't see God, you know, causing a great flood, thinking in terms of cataclysmic kind of things like that. How is it that God continually reveals his wrath? The answer lies in verses 28 through 32 of our text. And we didn't read those this morning, but we're going to here in just a minute. If you want to hold your finger there. In those three verses, you're going to find a phrase that is repeated on three different occasions. In verse 24, you see there that it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." It is the phrase "gave them up" that we're going to look at. Verse 26, you read again, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." When you read those verses, if you just sort of read through it real quick, you don't catch the meaning of it. I guarantee you the people to whom Paul was writing in the city of Rome at the time of this letter understood what he was talking about. And I want us to understand clearly what he's talking about as well. So we're going to do sort of a little word study here for a few minutes. I want to go and select several scriptures from the Gospel of Matthew in which this word is used and give you a sense of its usage. Before we do that, let me sort of give you the idea of what it is. It is the Greek word paradidomai, and it means to let go or to abandon, to remove restraint for the purpose of turning one over for judgment or punishment. And so with that thought in mind, let's look at some examples where that word is used in the New Testament here. If you look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, you find one very short verse that is there. And again, if you're reading very quickly through this, you don't stop and think about it too much. But if you stop and ponder it, the impact of it settles in. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." He's referring to John the Baptist. And if you know anything about the story of John the Baptist, do you remember why he was in prison? He was a prophet of God. He had gone before King Herod, and he had basically just sort of stuck his nose in Herod's business and told him that he was having an improper relationship with Herod's brother's wife. And as a result, Herod became very angry about it. There was a wedding, and he asked the woman involved there what she wanted. She said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a charger." And so Herod took him and he cut his head off, put it on a platter, and they brought it in as a wedding present. So when you think of that, and you're looking at that verse there, says that when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, the phrase we're looking at is "had been put," and it is that same word that we're talking about here, paradidomai. It means to give him up. John had been given up to Herod for the purpose of him suffering the consequences of confronting Herod about his sin. And it ultimately resulted in his beheading. When we look at chapter 5 in Matthew, over in verse 25, it says there, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." The context of that verse is very obvious. It is a judicial term. He is being given up. He's being given over to the jailer for the purpose of being thrown into prison and paying a debt that he owes that he cannot pay. When you look over in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Jesus is speaking here. And keep in mind, as we're going through this thing, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, it begins with the Sermon on the Mount, you progress through, and you're heading towards the cross, you're heading towards Calvary, towards the resurrection. So as we go through these things, these are going to come even closer and closer to the person of Christ, and we'll see how it's used regarding him here in just a minute. But in verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up," there's that word again, "do not worry about what or about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Verse 21, we see it again. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples that you're going to be delivered up. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be flogged. As we know from history, nearly every one of the apostles, nearly every one of the disciples gave their life for the cause of Christ. They were delivered up for the purpose of glorifying God. When you look in chapter 18 of Matthew, a few pages over, and I'm not going to read this. It actually begins back up in verse 23. It is the story of a man who has a debt owed to him. The guy can't pay. He begs for forgiveness. The master forgives the debt. And then the fellow goes out. He finds someone who owes him money, and instead of forgiving that person's debt, he requires it of him. Verse 31, we'll pick up there. He says, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him up to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." It's that same word, that same phrase. Move on over to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 20 and in verse 17 through 19, we read these words. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles." Why? "To mock him, to scourge him, and to crucify him." Remember, he's not being crucified for himself. He's being crucified for us. He's being delivered up by the determined counsel of God to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. It's a judicial term that reveals the judgment of God. And in that particular case, judgment for our sin. If you look over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot," we're familiar with him, everybody knows what he did, "Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me that I might deliver him up?'" The betrayal of Judas to Jesus was for 30 pieces of silver. And in betraying him, he was delivering him up for the purpose of him being crucified. Again, it's a term of abandonment, a term of giving one over to a judgment. And then finally, our last scripture we're going to look at in Matthew is in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. For those of us that are familiar with the scripture, we know what's coming next. Pilate was the one who basically authorized the execution of Jesus Christ. So this gives you a sense of how that word is used and the context that is used in the New Testament regarding this. Man abandoned by God has only to do what his heart tells him to do, and his heart is corrupt. It is unclean, it is vile, and it is utterly sinful. What a frightening thing to be abandoned by God and to be given over to the desires of your own sinful heart. In these verses that we've looked at here that we're going to, in verses 24 through 32, we're going to see the process by which God abandons man and gives him over for judgment. The thing that is interesting about this, and it's contrary to the way we view God's pouring out of his wrath in the sense that we look at God intervening in man's life and pouring out his wrath in some sort of a cataclysmic kind of a way. God initiates something. God does something to bring about his wrath and judgment. In these verses, just the opposite is true. God is pouring out his wrath and his judgment, but he's not intervening in the affairs of men. What he's doing is he's stepping back and he's saying, okay, you've rejected the knowledge of the truth. You've rejected my word. You've rejected everything that I have given to you in the revelation of myself. I'm going to give you over to your own sinful desires. If you think about that, that is a frightening thing. I think in my own life prior to the time that I came to know Christ, and even since I came to know Christ, because we're still sinners, we still do things that are wrong, we still do wicked things. But when I think in my own life of how many times God could have given me over to the intention of my heart to do something that was wrong, and he restrained me through his love and through his word and through other brothers and sisters in Christ, all I can do is say, thank you, God. For God to take someone and for someone to be so devoid of a relationship with him, so lost in their sinfulness, their hearts so blackened and so dark that they do not even want to retain the knowledge of God, for God to take that person and then to give them up, to just take his restraining hand off and to say, okay, I'm going to give you what you desire. That is a frightening thing. Just a very frightening thing. Verse 24. Let's read what he says here. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. The word uncleanness describes the contents of a grave. It is rotting, vile flesh. God says that he gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. They had hearts that were wicked. They were darkened. They did not have the knowledge of God dwelling within them. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, and they loved their sin. He says, I've given you over to this, he said, to dishonor your bodies among yourselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In verse 26, he goes on, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Vile passions, and as we read in the rest of these verses, in fact, let's just go ahead and read them. It says, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Without going into detail regarding these verses, we live in a society today in which the promiscuous lifestyle of homosexuality and lesbianism is becoming more and more prevalent. No matter what people say regarding that, how committed an individual may be to another individual, the scripture is very clear that that is not acceptable to God. It is a sin that is grievous to the very heart of God. It violates and it perverts the very institution of marriage and a man-woman relationship that God established way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And when you look at this portion of scripture and it says that God gave them over to these vile passions, God is giving them over to the sinful desires of their heart to work those things that are not right. And they will reap within themselves the consequences of their error. It's a scary thing when we realize that. As we become numbed to society's values and the directions that the sinful world leads us, man in his wisdom, if we are not careful as believers, we will get sucked into these kinds of things and we will begin to believe that this is acceptable behavior. Scripture is very clear. It is not acceptable behavior. It grieves the heart of God, and it is a form of judgment, God giving them over to a darkened heart. Verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. The word debased refers to a mind that is worthless. It's as though you take a metal and you put it in a furnace and you test it to see what kind of metal it is. It burns out the impurities and the dross and all of those things. And what it refers to is a piece of metal that has so much impurity in it that the metal is good for nothing. You can't build a structure with it. You can't fashion a piece of jewelry out of it. It's debased. It's worthless. And he says, I've given man over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, we've looked at some very serious things already in just the first couple of verses. That word uncleanness has a sexual connotation to it as well, as far as impurity in verse 24. But he talks about these things going on here, and then he says, with a debased mind, man is going to go further still in his sin and his unrighteousness. Notice in verses 29 through 32, he's going to list 20-some sins that are the result of rejecting the knowledge of God and man being given over to a judgment. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness. In the earlier service, Joe McBroom had read the scripture from Galatians. And one of the portions of scripture that he had read was that of the fruit of the Spirit in there. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being filled with the Spirit and love and joy and peace and all of those different things. Against such there is no law. When you look at the love of God and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the meekness and the faith and the temperance, the self-control that God gives to us in the giving of His Spirit, He says there is no law against those things. Those are things that are good. Those are the things that we desire and that we want in our family. Those are the things that we want to pass on to our children. Those are a heritage of the Lord. Those are things that will incline a child's heart to seek out God. Those are things that we try and teach our children. But notice what these are, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You could read those three verses of Scripture, and it would almost be like reading the morning newspaper, or turning the TV on and watching the evening news. That seems to be all that we hear of, is the violence and the hatefulness of the world that we're involved in. So much of what we hear reported on the news and in the paper is an outflow of these inward attitudes of the heart. God says that that is a sign of His judgment upon man. Certainly as we draw closer to the second coming of Christ, as we move further and further away from Calvary to the second return, the Scripture tells us things are going to become increasingly worse. One of the reasons is because God is going to begin to stand back, and God is going to begin, even as He did in Paul's day, to let certain men over to their sin. When you look and you read things concerning the second coming of Christ, when you look at some of the judgments that are poured out during the time of tribulation, and men are so hardened in their sin that even in the face of angels flying through the skies proclaiming the truth of God, they are so stubborn that they still will not repent of their sin. They cling to it as though it is a treasured, prized possession. That's the hardness of their heart. They've been given over to a judgment because of their unbelief. It is a very scary and a very frightening thing to have a knowledge of the truth and not to respond properly to it. As we look at this, we talk about the wrath of God continually being revealed. We see how in these verses. The next question that comes to my mind is, what is God revealing his wrath against. And we go back to verse 18 where we began. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word ungodliness refers, to a lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God. It describes the broken relationship between man and God. It speaks directly to this lostness that we experience, this enmity that we have with God. Our hearts are dead in trespasses and sin. And that's what he's talking about this ungodliness. The unrighteousness of men that he speaks to relates to our behavior. It refers to the result of ungodliness, a lack of conformity in thought, word, and deed to the character and to the law of God. And Paul says here, God's wrath is continually being revealed against the ungodliness, the broken heart, the shattered, dead heart that we have, and against the behavior that it produces. You know, we try and legislate laws. We try set rules for people to abide by and to operate within. The reason we do that is because man is wicked. He's evil. If he was good, if he was righteous, you wouldn't need those laws. When you look at this, you see that man in his ungodliness is a lawbreaker. He is lawless. He has set himself against God, and he does not conform in any way, shape, or form to the standard of God's character. Why is his wrath continually being revealed? Well, again, as we read on verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are two very simple things in here that he refers to that they reject the knowledge of. And they're not things that would lead a lost man to a relationship with God. They're just general revelation. It's just general knowledge. It's not special revelation as the scripture is to us, but it's just a knowledge that is given to every man. And it is the knowledge of his eternal power and his Godhead. When you look back in the book of Psalms, Psalms 19, you read a wonderful portion of scripture back there that I want us to look at this morning. It speaks to general revelation. It's the very thing that Paul is referring to in this portion of scripture right here. Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's his creation. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 1. He says, day unto day speech unto speech, or day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He talks there about the creation. He talks about the revelation of himself in creation. Is there anyone here this morning that, you know, if you didn't think about it, you know, and we oftentimes don't, but when you woke up this morning and you looked out and you saw the rain falling and you saw the clouds and the sky, you know, pouring forth its rain, that you didn't maybe just stop and think, you know, that's the power of God. We were at Karen Thomas's house last night talking a little bit about the home study fellowships that we're doing. And as we were driving up to their house, the lightning that was going all around the mountain. I drove up the road and I'm thinking to myself, didn't even enter into the conversation between Nancy and I, but as I was driving up there, I'm thinking, that's the power of God. That is the glory of God shown in the heavens. I woke up this morning and I got up early and began to read the scripture and go over my notes for this morning and just trying to get prepared for coming here. And it was cloudy, it was rainy, but there was a brief period of time in which the clouds broke and I went in. The dogs had woken Nancy up, and so I went in and let him out. As I'm standing there in our bedroom looking out, the clouds have broken up, there's blue sky, and I'm thinking it's going to clear off and be a beautiful, glorious day. But it was shining through that rain and the dew was glistening, and I thought, man, how good God is to us. What a glorious and a beautiful, wonderful day it is. And I thought of that verse in Psalms where the heavens declare the glory of God. Have you ever gone out? We used to live out in the East Mountains. We used to live out in Edgewood. Have you ever gone out when you get outside of the city and you look up into the starry heavens? They're without number. You can't even count them. I mean, to be living in this day and time, to lay your head down upon a pillow and to look up into the starry heavens, it reveals the power and the Godhead of our God. It's just common knowledge. You cannot help but sit there and look at that and say, man, there is somebody that planned this thing out, that put it together, that organized this thing. There's times when I wake up in the morning and I'm laying in bed next to my wife. I'm an early riser. She's not an early riser. Bad combination. But I'll lay there sometimes and I'll look over at her as she's laying there sleeping. And it's like looking at a child. It's so peaceful. They're laying there sleeping. And I think to myself, how blessed I am that God has given me someone to share my life with. Someone so intricately made that I'll spend my entire life trying to figure her out. In a good way. But I mean, we're all made the same, but we're all different. It speaks to the glory of God. It speaks to His Godhead, His eternal power. It is just general revelation. And again, those are not things that will lead a person to faith in Christ and into a personal relationship with Him. But those are things, according to the scripture here, that bring about accountability to man, that leave him without excuse because he has the knowledge that there is a God that created all of this. And surely if there is a God who created all of this, man is accountable to him, is he not? His wrath is continually revealed here. Man has rejected the truth of God. He ignores the eternal power of God. He ignores the eternal Godhead. These are invisible attributes clearly seen in creation, and they are understood by the things that we can see and touch and taste and feel and smell. It is natural revelation. The thing about it is, if man in his lost condition will simply acknowledge those two things, if he will give God the glory that is due him simply because he is the creator, and if he will express his thankful gratitude to whoever this God is that made all of this, God will give additional light to that man and he will bring him to the knowledge of himself. You look in the New Testament, you look at Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who he sought God. He apparently recognized these very things. God reveals to him in a dream to send for Simon Peter. Simon Peter comes and, man, he's, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with this Gentile. He's unclean. God reveals to him nothing's unclean. He goes in, he shares with him the gospel, and he's saved. God can reveal himself in the most unusual and supernatural ways to bring a man to the knowledge of himself to experience salvation. But when man rejects the very basic knowledge that there is a God in existence who created the world and placed everything in order, who sustains it and maintains it, he shut himself out from the light. They live in darkness. It says, because although they knew God, they had a knowledge of God through the things that he had made. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. You know, one of the things that is very disturbing to me today is how unappreciative and how unthankful most people are. It has become a part of our society, a part of our way of life, and it is an outflow of a heart problem. It's not just the way we do things. It's reflective of a bad heart. How thankful we ought to be to God for His grace and for His mercy, for the wonderful world that He's given us to live in. And as we go on and conclude our message here in a little while here, man, how we ought to be thankful for the gospel. How we ought to be thankful for the light that God shined into our dark world. How thankful we ought to be for these verses that tell us how lost we are, how depraved we are, and how much we need Him. Scripture says that they suppress or hold down the truth and unrighteousness. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says the following. He says, Scripture is quite clear that the essence of sin is godlessness. It is the attempt to get rid of God, and since that is impossible, the determination to live as though one had succeeded in doing so. It is not just that they do wrong, though they know better. It is that they have made a priori decision to live for themselves rather than for God and others, and therefore deliberately stifle any truth which challenges their self-centeredness. That's a profound statement, and that is a description of the world in which we live today. Our world is so self-centered, it is so focused upon me, myself, I, what I want, what makes me happy, what I want to do. When we focus ourselves on ourselves and we exclude the knowledge of God, when we suppress and hold down the truth of who God is and that we are accountable to Him, we do great harm unto ourselves. Paul's conclusion is here is that man is without excuse. Well, why is he without excuse? He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him, nor were they thankful. The consequence was that their thinking became futile and darkness moved in where light once lived. When you look at this scripture in verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. I looked up the word fools in Strong's Concordance. The word that we get fools from here is the same word that we get our word moron from. And I would not be disrespectful to anyone that does not know God, that thinks that there is no God, and try and humiliate them or anything. But when you read that verse, it says they profess their wisdom, and yet they have become moronic. They have become morons in their thinking. They have this debased mindset that they cannot even process the things that are before their eyes that they can touch and handle and see. They cannot even process those things and come to an understanding that there is a God. How many times do you listen to the TV or the radio, or you pick up a newspaper and you read an article, perhaps an editorial, from someone that clearly, as soon as they open their mouth or you read the words that they have printed, you understand immediately they have no knowledge of the Creator. They have no knowledge of God because they are spouting man's wisdom. And the wisdom of man is nothing but foolishness with God. You know, what I'm doing here this morning is a foolish thing according to man. But when you look at 1 Corinthians, God says He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God chose to save those that believe. We're here this morning doing a foolish thing to the rest of the world. They're off doing a myriad of other things. This is not important to them. The reason it's not important to them is because they've got a heart problem. Their heart is not right with God. And so they live in unrighteousness and they do those things which are not fitting, as the scripture says. As we look at the scriptures here and as we go on, it says that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Warren Wiersbe writes, man exchanged the glory of the true God for substitute gods that he himself made. He exchanged glory for shame, incorruption for corruption, truth for lies. Probably everyone in here has heard at one point in time or another that man was created with a void in his heart that only God could fill. Man was so designed in such a way that he was designed to worship his Creator and to have fellowship with Him. When man's heart became darkened by sin, man lost that connectivity with God. He became lost in his sin. And when he suppresses the truth of God and the revelation of God, because he still has that desire to worship, though he does not worship the true God, what does he do? He fashions an image. Now, we live in America today. We don't have a bunch of graven images as a rule that we fall down and worship to. When we think of idolatry and image worship, we think of the New Testament times. We think of instances in the Old Testament. I think of Isaiah chapter 44, where God talks about the fact there, and He sort of chastises man Israel in Judah there for their worship of false gods. He says, you take a piece of wood, and he says you have this desire to worship God. So you take this piece of wood and you carve in it a likeness of a man or a resemblance of a god, and you fall down to it and you bow down to it and you worship it. And he says, then you take out of the same piece of wood that you've fashioned this god by your own hands. He says, you take this piece of wood and he said, you build a fire with it to warm yourself because you're cold. And he says, then you take that same piece of wood and you got the fire going and you cook, food on it to nourish your stomach. And he said, what's up with that? It's moronic, guys. It's foolishness. I mean, to take a piece of wood like this, to fashion it into a god and then to bow down and worship it, it's ridiculous. And yet we do the same thing in our modern day world. Our idols are different things. Our idols are wealth and affluence and popularity and prestige and power and the worship and the adoration of men. We look at, you know, and I enjoy movies as much as anyone, but we look at Hollywood, we look at the movie stars, we look at the perversion that is there, and man, we're just drawn to it. And they feed upon it. They feed upon it. It becomes an idol to them. They are sucked in and absorbed by it. There are all kinds of things that draw us away from the true worship of God. And they took the truth and they exchanged it for a lie. They took the glory of God and they exchanged it for shame. Well, what does it mean to glorify God? To glorify Him is to honor Him, to acknowledge His attributes and to praise Him for His perfections. It is to recognize His glory and extol Him for it. It is to humble ourselves before Him, confessing our sin and our need for His righteousness. I ask you a question this morning, and I don't know that I necessarily have the answer for it. I'm going to tell you what I think, and you can take that for what it's worth. But can a lost man glorify God? Can a lost man, someone who does not know God, glorify Him? I would submit to you that they could if they simply acknowledged His existence. Doesn't mean they have to have a relationship with Him, but if they just acknowledged the existence of God and realized that there was a Creator, though they do not know Him. It's much like Paul when he talks to those in Athens and he relates to them the monument that is there to the unknown God. He says, He's not far from you. He says, you know, you can reach Him. But if man will just live up to the light that God has given him, giving him just an infinitesimal amount of glory, just an acknowledgement that He exists, you know what? God will reveal Himself to him and He will give him more light that he might come to the knowledge of Him in salvation. It's our highest honor and our highest duty to glorify Him. And certainly we cannot do that to the fullest extent until we come into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And it is in coming into that relationship that we give Him glory. We can give Him glory this morning as believers simply by confessing our sin, acknowledging it before Him. We can bring honor and glory to Him by sharing the truth of the gospel with someone who does not know the gospel. We can give glory to God this morning by singing songs of praise that extol His character and His attributes and His holiness. That is the reason we come together. That is the purpose for our life, is to glorify Him. But to glorify Him, we need to come into a right relationship with Him. Our heart needs to be changed. And that's Paul's point in this whole section here as he goes on. He's proving both Gentile and Jew guilty before God. He's trying to get them to understand their guilt before God so that he can present them with the remedy. And that is the gospel. It's the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their unrighteous behavior manifests itself in idolatry. Wanting no God to rule over them and desiring to become their own God, man began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. You know, it's interesting as you look at these verses here. What was the initial lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? Do you remember when they were talking there about the fruit and Eve had related that, you know, God has said we should not eat of the fruit of the tree and should not even touch it? And Satan says, oh, he says, you're not going to surely die the day you eat of that fruit. He says, you know, when you eat of that fruit, you're going to become like God. And still today, man wants to be his own God. And he's got a problem because he's not going to be his own God and enter God's heaven. The wisdom of man says we began low and are ascending high, higher and higher. I've gotten my notes. How moronic. How foolish. The truth is we began high as the crown of God's creation, walking with God in the cool of the garden, enjoying His presence, the Shekinah glory of God, basking in all of His holiness and His glory, in a perfect state. And yet when we believed the lie of Satan, sin came into the world, our hearts were darkened, and we headed down the path that we've been reading about this morning. And were it not for the fact that God would intervene and reach out to us and reveal Himself to us and to make an atonement for our sin, we would be forever lost. Man is not climbing higher and higher. Man is going lower and lower. That's the whole purpose of these verses in 24 through 32. Man's on a downward slide. And I mean, it's a steep slide. You know, we read this, and if you stopped right there, and if you didn't go any further, it would sort of be a depressing thing. But there's good news. We're going to return to where we began our study this morning in verses 16 and 17. Thank God he doesn't leave us there to ourselves. Thank God he doesn't give every single one of us over eternally and finally unto ourselves. Thankfully, he calls out to us. He preaches to us through his word and through his servants. And he makes known the truth of his word. Verse 16, Paul talks about the fact, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Man, those are good words. This is the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. He was on his way to Damascus with a darkened black heart, just like we've talked about this morning, for the very purpose of taking believers like you and I here this morning, imprisoning them, giving them over to judgment that he had determined was right when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. God knocked him off his donkey with a bright light, and he said, I'm going to show you what great things you're going to have to suffer for my name's sake. And Paul entered into a relationship with him. I was thinking, I wanted to relate some of it to you this morning, but you know, Paul experienced so much in relationship to his ministry. He was beaten 3 times with 39 lashes. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was run out of town after town. He was laughed at. He was mocked at. He was chained to prison guards in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And ultimately, he forfeited his life for the sake of the gospel. And yet, with all of those things behind him, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, I'll proclaim it to anybody who wants to hear it. Anybody with ears to hear, I'll proclaim the message to them. He was excited about the gospel. He was not ashamed of it. Why? Because it's the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God being poured out upon his son upon a cross for wicked sinners like us, is the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's God becoming sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the second thing he talks about. Verse 17, he says, for in it, in the gospel, there is a righteousness of God that is revealed to us from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was excited about the gospel because in the gospel, once again, God's power was demonstrated. It wasn't the power of creation, but it was the power of recreation. It was the power of the new birth. It was the power to be able to become sons of God and daughters of God. God has done for man what he could not do for himself. He has made an offering for sin that satisfies the wrath of God and at the same time makes it possible for you and I to be adopted into his family and to become his dear children, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, inheriting all of the riches and all of the glory that is due him. He willingly gives it and shares it with us who will believe. The gospel has been referred to as the greatest story ever told. In the coming weeks as we approach Easter, I'm sure that it'll be shown on the cable channels. It's a good story, but it's only a representation of what happened. And it's a limited portrayal of what happened. The story of the gospel of what Jesus Christ did for man is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and appreciate. But thank God he gives us understanding of it and he grants to us the ability to repent of our sin and to trust him. It is more than just a story to those who believe. It is a present reality, hopefully, in which we live as children of God, freed by the Savior, free from sin and its devastating consequences. I am so grateful that there was a hill outside the city of Jerusalem called Golgotha, upon which the Son of Man walked up bearing his own cross, crucified between two thieves, and it was there that he took the wrath of God for me. The wrath that he talks about here does not have to be your future. It does not have to be your destiny. There is a world out there that needs the gospel, and we need to be sharing that gospel. This morning, as we conclude our thoughts this morning, I would just encourage you, if you're a believer and you've experienced the light of the gospel shining into your life, if you've experienced the forgiveness of God and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you walk out this building today, express your thankfulness and your gratitude to God, because it is all of him, it is not of man. It is the goodness and the grace of God that brings us into that relationship. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you sit here and you look at this and you say, man, is that what I have to look forward to? Is the wrath and the judgment of God because of my darkened heart? because of my unrighteousness and my sinfulness, my rejection of the truth? Well, it's not permanent if you've heard this message today, because God's given you an opportunity to turn. And so it's called repentance. It's called turning away from that. And he stands ready with open arms to receive you unto himself. All you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord. In the same book, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And to that we would all say, Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you, Father, that through the realization of our lostness before you and understanding what our future and what our destiny would have been had it not been for Christ, thank you that you've brought us to the cross. Thank you that week after week we can come and hear the scriptures taught, that we are reminded of it, that we do not forget the things that you have told us in your word. Father, may we glorify you by the lives that we live, and particularly if there's anyone here this morning who has not come into a relationship with you through your Son, I pray that they will glorify you this morning in responding to your invitation of salvation. Thank you, Father, for being a good God. Thank you for loving us and caring for us and providing for our needs. We ask your blessings upon this time of invitation, and we ask, Lord, that your will might be done in each heart and life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.